So today we're starting a new series today called Covenant Grace, Marriage, Singleness, Family, and the Glory of Christ. Marriage, children, family, these things can be the most wonderful, joyful, just exciting and beneficial relationships that we have, and they can also be the greatest source of stress and pain and heartache and trouble. And I think the closer and more intimate a relationship, the greater its capacity and ability for both tremendous joy and deep heartache and pain. I believe that to be true. And what we see, you know, as our culture shifts and as we look around us, we see that our culture is growing increasingly confused as to what the purpose of marriage is. Okay? So what is a marriage and what is the benefit of being in one is what we could ask. And in general, I would say that marriage is viewed as sort of the climax or the height of seriousness or commitment in a romantic relationship. Okay? I think that'd be kind of a general working idea. Yet most of us know marriages that haven't made it through year one. And most of us, I'm sure, know unmarried couples who have spent decades together. They've been faithfully in a serious, committed relationship for decades without ever being married. And they seem to be fine with that as well. As well, I think many of us know women who are having babies and intentionally raising children without a husband in the picture. We've seen that happening as well. And for them, child raising and marriage don't necessarily go together. Those things are separate entities. And they could be had together, they could be had independently. And so these are all things that float around in the back of my mind as we approach this. And so my question for us this morning is, what is a marriage anyway? What does it mean to be married? What does it mean foundationally to be married or to be not married or to be a family? And I think we'll never be able to have healthy, joyful relationships in marriage, in our family, as singles, until we understand what it means to be married, what it means to be a family, what it means to be single. Until we understand that, we can't have a healthy, joyful in those relationships and in those statuses. So we're going through this series, Covenant Grace, but this isn't 7 steps to understanding your spouse better. This isn't something like that. I mean, there's lots of really helpful, practical seminars and books and things of that nature that can help you with those immensely practical tips on improving your relationship. And that's all great, but that's not what we're doing here. We hope to actually offer some sort of seminar, something like that along those lines in the fall. We tried to do something for June, and it just didn't work out. Hopeful to do that someday. There's great value there. And for some of us, we need to, in our marriages, for those of us who are married, we need to work on our communication or our conflict or trust or any number of other things, and that may be true. But I believe for many of us, the issue goes much deeper. If you misunderstand foundationally what your relationship is, you'll never be joyful and God-glorifying in that relationship. It'll never work out. It'll never be what it can be. And so if we sort out the foundation, if we understand theologically and foundationally what we're dealing with as we're married, as we're in a family, as we're single, many of those practical things will work themselves out. That's my belief. That's the goal, right? So this week we're talking about marriage and the covenant grace of God. And we're going to answer the question, what is the purpose of marriage anyway? Biblically, why did God create marriage? I want to answer that question so we can know what it means to be married, if I know why their marriage even exists in the first place. Next week, we're going to talk about complementary roles. So we're going to ask the question, what does God call a husband to be, and what does God call a wife to be? And what does God expect of us as husbands and wives? On June 13th, the next Sunday, we're going to have an intermission. And John and Susie Livingston will be here from Delete Freedom Network, and I'm really looking forward to that, to hearing what they have to say. This is a young couple who are be leading our youth team to India. They work for DFN, and so they're going to be here sharing. So you don't want to miss that. That'll be, I'm sure, a very, very helpful, very, very God-glorifying. I'm looking forward to it. On June 20th, Father's Day, we're going to talk about Pastor Daddy, and we're going to ask the question, what is the unique responsibilities given to all fathers? Dads, what has God called you to be in the lives of your children? That's the question we'll ask. And then finally, on June 27th, definitely not least, we're going to talk about single in Christ. Having said all that about marriage, we're going to say, what does the Bible teach about singleness and why it may be more God-glorifying and it may be a better choice after all, okay? So that's where we're going. And what I would say is not everything will have a direct application to you. Not everything will feel relevant, but let's stick with it as a group, even when it doesn't feel like it has a direct impact. And this is our attempt as a church family, a diverse group, coming at this from all angles, all experience levels, all sides of this. This is our attempt to be faithful to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, which says, let marriage be held in honor among all. All right? So marriage needs to be held in honor among all of us, whether you are too young to be married, or whether you're happily married, or whether you're unhappily married, or whether you're single, or raising kids, or divorced, or widowed. We need to all let marriage be held in honor among all of us. Okay? So this is our attempt to do that. And so today we're talking about what is the purpose of marriage. Okay? Now, some will suggest the purpose of marriage is establishing commitment. So it's kind of this entry point of commitment in a relationship. So others say intimacy. Others will say creating a healthy environment for having and raising children. Others will say just the joy and pleasure of long-lasting relationship, friendship, companionship till the end, that's the purpose of marriage. And I think all those things are partly true, but they are not the ultimate purpose of marriage, okay, which is what we're going to look at today. Genesis chapter 2, all right? Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All right, what I want us to see from this passage is that marriage is God's doing. Marriage is something God does. It's from God and by God and for God. It is God ordained, God glorifying, and God focused. Specifically, there's four things. One, the first one is God designed marriage. God designed it. He designs and creates Adam, and then he demonstrates to Adam that he is made for relationship and partnership, and there's no animal or created thing that can fill that or be that for him. And so God parades by him all the animals, every created thing, and slowly and painfully God is demonstrating to Adam that he needs Eve, that he cannot be alone, and that these animals just aren't going to satisfy his need for relationship. And so he is showing Adam that he is made for her and she is made for him. And so God designs Eve to be this perfect helpmate, this perfect partner for Adam. She made for him, he for her. And then this is what Adam realizes. It all kind of comes together for him in verse 23, this love poem that he sings. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's like he's seen every animal in the world. And then he finally sees Eve and goes, at last, this one is like me. This one's made for me and I for her. And we match. I'm sick of zebras and tigers. Finally, this one belongs with me. And so he now sees it. And so we see that God is the author and designer of marriage. He designed Adam and he designed Eve together, and he creates marriage. It's not a human invention. It's not a coping mechanism. It's not a traditional idea that was important at a certain day but will grow irrelevant as culture changes. It's from God himself as a part of his creation. Okay? So God designed marriage. Not only did God design marriage, this is the second thing, God gave away the first bride. He, like a proud daddy, he brings Eve on his arm to Adam and gives her away. And he, you know, not only are Adam and Eve designed to be married to each other, But God actually arranged the first marriage and he set them up together. He officiates the first wedding. And so God designed marriage, God gives away the first bride, and then God speaks marriage into existence. Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God is speaking marriage into existence. He creates it. Not only for Adam and Eve. You know, it's not just that he creates Adam for Eve and Eve for Adam, but their marriage becomes the pattern for all marriages and all relationships of this nature. So it becomes the pattern for all couples. The first marriage is the pattern. And so God speaks it into existence and sets it there for all humanity and for all time. And finally, fourthly, God is the one who joins the two together into one flesh. So central to the original design of marriage is that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his bride, so they are no longer two distinct individuals, but are bonded together as one person, one body, one flesh. So the question we ask is, well, who does that? Who does the bonding together? How does the glue that bonds these two together work? How does that work? And you might say, well, who does the bonding? Well, the husband and wife, as they commit their lives together, their commitment in the wedding ceremony bonds them together. Okay, there's one idea. Another might be, well, perhaps it's the pastor or the minister or the priest or the justice of the peace or the guy in the Elvis suit at Vegas, the guy doing the ceremony, whoever that is, that person bonds them together as he proclaims this is husband and wife. You might point to that and say that's the case. And these seem to have some merit, but Jesus actually goes deeper. I'm going to jump over to Matthew 19. You can join me if you like, or I'll be reading it. But Matthew 19, this is verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Okay? So they're coming up to trap him. They're talking about divorce. It's always a good thing to get trapped and say something stupid. Verse 4. He answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Okay, so the Pharisees are out to trap Jesus, and they say, "Hey, is it legally permissible to divorce your wife for any reason? Is it something we can do?" And his reply is, haven't you Bible scholars ever read the Bible? It says in the Bible, if you've read it, he says to the Bible scholars, that God made mankind male and female. And then he told them, a man shall leave father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes Genesis 2:24, the verse we just read. And then he adds this. He explains it further. He adds this phrase to help show us how he understood this passage and the deeper significance of what Genesis 2:24 means. This is verse 6. So we see, he says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay, so a man and a woman cease to be independent. They cease to be two individuals and are joined together and become one flesh with each other. And Jesus says, what he says is, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So who joins together a bride and a groom? Who does it? Who bonds them? Well, it says that God does. What God joins together. So the united one flesh bonding of a man and a woman is always an act of God. Always. In a marriage, the bonding together is an act of God. It's not just a promise by one and a promise by other, and they join themselves together. There's a third party involved, and God bonds together. He joins together. He creates two individuals into one flesh. It doesn't matter whether the marriage is performed by the Pope himself, or the Apostle Paul, or an overweight man in an Elvis costume in a Vegas casino. God is the one who bonds this marriage together, this husband and wife together. So the Pharisees asked, the question was, can we get divorced for whatever reason we want? And Jesus answers, humans, aren't in a position to tear apart what God has joined together. Because in marriage, there's this deep permanent uniting of two individuals, and this is an act of God that can't just carelessly be undone. See, if a marriage was a union built by lawyers, then lawyers could undo it. But since marriage is a union built by God, lawyers can't tear it apart. Only God can. Okay? And so, what do we learn about marriage back in Genesis 2? What do we learn about marriage that fits with how it is all entirely from God? Okay? So marriage is entirely God's doing. We see that God designed marriage. God gave away the first bride. God speaks marriage into existence. And God is the one who joins together the two into one flesh. Okay? So it's all God's doing. Then what do we learn, we might ask, what do we learn about the nature of marriage? What is marriage? What's its purpose according to Genesis 2? Here we see three things. Three key words. They're all in verse 24. The first is leaving. Okay? So there is a reordering of relationships here. A man's first loyalty is no longer to his parents and to his immediate family. He leaves. He forsakes. He walks away from that because not that he's supposed to treat them bad or to disown them as much as he has a new family. He has a new precedent, a new first priority. There's a reordering of relationships. And so he leaves father and mother. And that's the first step, is a reordering of relationship around his new family, a new primary relationship in his life. The second word is hold fast, and this is in Hebrew, this is a covenant term. This is a permanent uniting, a joining together. He is to cling to his wife and to never let go. He enters this permanent marriage covenant with her, lifelong covenant, he with her and she with him. And this is why traditional wedding vows, which I think are great, include the words, something along the lines of, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. That this is permanent covenant language. This is a lifelong promise. I will keep my promise to you, even when life gets really hard. We've got no money, and I'm really sick, and there's nothing left, and all we have is each other. I will still keep my promise to you all the way to the grave. That's what we're saying when we say that, and I think that's good language. I think that's biblical language. And the third thing we see leaving, hold fast, and the third thing is this term, one flesh. Now, people have often read this as sort of a sexual intimacy, which may be included, but there's so much more here. There's a deeper meaning here. As God united man and woman, they become a new family, a new blood bond. They are now the same flesh, the same body, the same blood. They are now closer than family. It's like they're related now. Like this is not just a friendship. This is a bond that makes them the same body, the same person in some sense. Okay? So God bonds them together into one flesh. So leaving, hold fast, one flesh. We see this picture of what marriage is. Now, I want to jump over to Ephesians 5, okay? We're going to jump over to Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 33. And we're going to see what the big scale eternal purpose of why God even made marriage and how it fits into his great purposes and fits into our lives. Ephesians 5, we're going to look at verse 22 to 33, okay? Here's what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's our verse again, right? Verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay. Now, next week, we're going to talk all about the headship and submission stuff, so we'll just set that aside for now and save your angry emails for next week. Just leave those in the draft folder and compile some new ammunition. So we'll deal with that, okay? So laying that aside, and we'll tackle that next week, is what we do see here is that marriage is a picture or a parable for Christ in the church. There's this relationship, this correlation between a husband and a wife and their marriage and the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church that he redeemed and saved. You saw that there, right? Husband and wife, Christ and the church. There's some sort of correlation between those two things. That marriage is a parable or a picture of the other one, of Christ and the church. Gary Thomas, in his excellent book, Sacred Marriage, highly recommend it, writes, he says, God did not create marriage just to give us a pleasant means of repopulating the world and providing a steady societal institution for the benefit of humanity. He planted marriage among humans as yet another signpost pointing to his own eternal spiritual existence. So Gary Thomas is saying that marriage is there as a picture, as a sign, as an indicator of God and his own spiritual existence. There's something deeper going on when a man marries a woman than is just about them. It's something pointing to God in that relationship. Okay? So marriage is not primarily about your greater happiness or about having and raising children or about creating a steady and healthy society, although those things may all be true and those are all good things. But marriage has a greater purpose. Marriage was designed by God to show us something about himself. Okay? And so we would say that marriage is a temporary picture of an eternal reality. I say temporary because marriage only lasts one lifetime. You know, you're married until death, but that's just such a blip on the scale of eternity. Because we remember when the Sadducees came and asked Jesus about marriage. There's this lady, hypothetically they're trying to trap him, as people tend to do, and they ask him, okay, look, there's this lady who married this guy, and he died, and then another, and he died. And she has just a whole bunch of husbands, because they all kept dying, and which maybe would be some cause for concern for the new husband, whether this is someone you want to marry. Nonetheless, whose husband is she? Or who's the true marriage? Is it? They're thinking, is it the first one? Is it the last one? Is it all of them? You know, it's kind of one of these hypothetical situations. They're trying to create a trap for him. And Jesus says, no, there's no marriage in the resurrection. So there is no marriage in the resurrection. So she's not married to any of them, okay? And so we know that there's no marriage in the resurrection, in eternal life. And so marriage is just a temporary thing. It's just here until we die, which isn't very long, because there's an eternity to be had. And so marriage is a temporary, in other words, only lifelong. It doesn't pass into eternity. A temporary picture of an eternal reality. So it points us ahead to an even greater, eternal, unending reality that we'll enjoy and benefit from forever. This is also the good news for single people, which we'll get into on June 27th, because marriage is not ultimate. It's just a brief little blip on this earth. But it's a temporary picture of what is ultimate, namely Christ. And so if you're single, you're not missing out, because it's only a temporary thing that's pointing to this eternal greater thing, namely Christ, which you'll also enjoy forever, okay? But we'll get into that. That's another day. So there's this relationship between marriage and this eternal reality. It's this mystery of marriage he talks about. Look at it again in verse 31, okay? Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24 again. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. What refers to Christ in the church? What's he pointing to there? Well, he's talking about verse 31, which is quoting Genesis 2:24. So a husband leaving and marrying is a picture of Christ in the church. There's a mysterious relationship here. It's a mystery because unbeknownst to Adam and Eve or to Moses or to the Old Testament writers, marriage was designed by God from the beginning in eternity past as a picture or a parable of the relationship between Christ and the church. Adam didn't know that. Eve didn't know that. Moses didn't know that. The Old Testament writers didn't know that. It was a mystery. They had marriage, but they didn't know what it pointed to. So it was a mystery. But all the way back in eternity past, when God was planning marriage and what it would be like, he planned it for this glorious purpose. Marriage would give us a beautiful, tangible, vivid picture of the relationship that would someday exist between Jesus Christ and his church. So the purpose of marriage is to teach us about God and his covenant grace as ultimately seen in Christ's redeeming work of reconciling the church back to himself. Okay? It's not that Paul was trying to motivate husbands and wives to have a healthy marriage, and he's like, what would be a good example? Ah, Christ in the church, that's a good one. That's not what he did. Paul recognized that when God designed marriage and designed the original marriage between Adam and Eve, which he's quoting here, right? Even then, he already had in mind the marriage between Christ and the church. Okay? That's the mystery. Adam didn't know it, Eve didn't know it, but their marriage was pointing us ahead to something ultimate and something beyond them, namely Jesus Christ and the church. Okay? The mystery of marriage is that it's designed to point to something greater. So when two people commit their lives to one another and act in love and in grace with each other, even when one person acts like an idiot and the other person still is loving and faithful and gracious, this displays what Christ is like in his relationship with the church. When my 80-year-old grandpa tenderly, graciously, gently cares for and provides for his wife of 60 years, or close to 60 years, as her heart is slowly giving out on her, he is showing me a picture of Christ's care and tender love for his bride, the church. When my grandpa relentlessly calls the doctor and the specialist and the surgeon every day to get them to somehow perform the surgery that she needs if she's going to live past this summer, and yet they won't, he's showing me what Christ is like in his relentless care and provision for the church. When my grandpa passionately and continually prays for her and with her, he's showing me Christ's continual love for and care for and leadership of the church. He's showing me what Jesus is like. When my grandpa sacrifices his own needs, his own desires, his own self for her sake, because he loves her, he's showing me what Jesus Christ is like for me and for the church. So as I look at my grandpa, he's showing me Jesus. He's showing me what Jesus is like through his marriage, though it has its own struggles too, I'm sure. And so through his faithful 60-year commitment to my grandma, he shows me what Jesus is like in his love and covenant faithfulness to the church. And I'm sure we can think of many, many more examples. I hope that many come to your mind. As a wife sticks with her selfish, proud, lazy, idiot husband, who she probably should have left years ago, but doesn't, she's showing us what Jesus is like when he sticks with his church, which he probably should have left years ago and given up on, but hasn't. As we see the lifelong devotion and faithfulness that spans not years, decades, decades piled upon decades, we're seeing Christ's generation-spanning faithfulness to the church, an unending covenant love. As we see couples forgiving and reconciling and coming back together in unity despite deep pain and sin and stupidity and hurt, And even still, they forgive and reconcile and come back together. We're seeing Christ's love and forgiveness of sinners. So in marriage, we see a picture of Christ in the church. God has given us marriage for this purpose. This is the ultimate purpose. There's other reasons. This is the ultimate purpose. So whenever we see marriages committed for life and committed to grace, we see a glimpse of the loyal, persistent covenant grace of and love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ towards his sinful church. So the point of Ephesians chapter 5 is that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. That's what we need to see. And Paul points out a couple of ways that it's true. He shows us in the roles of husbands and wives and how they relate to each other. That is part of it. That's as part of showing us the relationship of Christ and the church. We see that in verse 22 to 30. We'll talk about it next week. As wives submit to their husbands and follow, it's a picture of the church submitting to Christ. And as husbands love and serve and sacrifice and give themselves up for their wives, and they're showing how Christ loves and serves and sacrifices and gives himself up for the church. And We'll get into that, so save your email. And we also see through this one flesh permanence of marriage, we see a picture of the permanent covenant relationship between Christ and His church. This is the mystery of marriage revealed. Okay? So our original question, you remember our original question was, what is the purpose of marriage? Why marriage? Why did God give us marriage? What's its purpose? So the purpose of marriage then is for human marriages to glorify God by putting on display and proclaiming permanent covenant-keeping forgiveness, love, and grace, which is as best seen through Christ's relationship to the church. So the purpose of your marriage is to glorify God and to display the gospel. That's the ultimate purpose of your marriage. So if you're married, if you are married, the purpose of your marriage is not just about you, not just about your happiness, though those things matter, but the purpose of your marriage is to proclaim the truth about what God is like and His love for His bride, the church. Your marriage is about glorifying God. And if you're not married, and maybe you're not married, but you're thinking about getting married someday, or that'd be something you'd like to do, as you think about marriage, know that the purpose of marriage is deeper than your pleasure or deeper than having kids, deeper than stability and having a career and making a life together. Those things are good. It is about glorifying God through a permanent, grace-saturated bond that cannot even be broken by sin or pain or hurt. A deep, gracious covenant love. And I think this foundational understanding, which for some of us may be a shift, will have major implications for us. Because in a human-centered marriage, we will maintain our marriage as long as our earthly comforts and desires and expectations are met. That's how long we'll pour into it and sustain this thing, as long as it's given back to me. And so we ask the question, what makes me happy? What do I want in a spouse? What do I want in my marriage? Those are the questions we'll ask in a human-centered marriage. And in a God-centered marriage, we preserve our marriage because it brings glory to God. And it points a sinful world to a reconciling Creator. And so we ask the question, what makes God look most glorious in my marriage? How can my marriage make God look magnificent? How can I display His grace and His covenant-making love and permanence? How can I do that through my marriage? Very different question, okay? A few ramifications of this that I want us to think about. One, marriage is not primarily about falling and staying in love, as important and good as that is, but marriage is primarily about covenant-keeping faithfulness, okay? I have not seen a movie about this. I've seen a lot of movies about falling in love. I have not seen a movie about my grandpa and my grandma and sticking it out and loving each other and sacrificing for 60 years. It just doesn't sell, I guess, and yet that is what marriage is about. Covenant-keeping, grace-saturated, deep sacrificial faithfulness. It's not sexy, right? It's because there's people in their 80s, right? You can't make movie posters out of it, but that is the purpose. That is the joyful, glorious picture, okay? Secondly, marriage is not primarily about me, but it is about displaying God's covenant-keeping character. Marriage is about proclaiming the truth about God. So how can I tell my friends and my neighbors that God's love is unconditional and His covenant of grace is secure if I've reverted on my promises of unconditional love and covenant of grace with my wife? I mean, how am I in any position to show people and tell people what God's grace and unconditional love is like if I've broken all my covenant promises, right? Your children and your non-Christian friends, coworkers, neighbors, they can't see or know God's covenant love. You have to show them. And your marriage is one of the ways that you can show them what God is like in His covenant-keeping, gracious love. Does your marriage display God's covenant, faithful, sacrificial love? Or does it tell the truth about what Jesus is like and what He has done for His church? Or does it tell a lie? What message does your marriage preach? That's the question for us. The the undying, covenant-keeping, till death, for better or worse, richer or poor, permanence of marriage relationships point to the undying, unbreakable covenant grace of God in loving sinners. Okay? This is why divorce becomes so tragic and sad and hard. Is not that two sinners have relational struggles. That's inevitable. You get two sinners together, they're going to have a tough time. That's just basic 101. And I know all like the dating people are like, oh, not you, baby. No, it's true. You get two sinners together, it gets ugly. The tragedy of divorce is that it doesn't show us what God is like, because God didn't divorce his whore of a church. He didn't divorce sinners. He didn't divorce his people who left him and were just filled with wickedness and evil. He still loved and gave himself up for them and saved them. And so God wants us to show this world what permanence and covenant look like. Third, finally, marriage is about displaying God's grace towards sinners. Marriage is not about me, it's about displaying grace towards sinners. You know why marriage is really, really hard, right? Because you take one sinful, broken, selfish human and put them in an intimate relationship with another broken, sinful, selfish human, and that just chaos will naturally ensue. See, the problem with your marriage, if it struggles, is not your spouse. The problem is you. You're the problem. Your marriage is hard because you're in it and you're sinful. And so if you get divorced and marry someone else, that marriage will also be hard, because you're bringing your sin with you. It'll come with you. The problem is not your spouse, it's you. You need to stop praying that God makes your spouse a better husband or wife and start praying that God makes you the man or the woman that he has made you to be. And so the problem in your marriage is actually sin. That's where we struggle. And so how is it even possible for two sinners to be in a healthy, God-glorifying, sustainable, permanent relationship? How does that even happen? One word. You know what it is? Grace. Grace. Just tons and tons of grace. As Melissa loves me and forgives me and bears with me and my sinfulness and seeks my good in spite of my idiocy and selfishness and continual everyday failings, she is displaying how God is gracious to sinful people. She's showing us what Jesus is like. And in a sinful husband and a sinful wife, showing unending grace and love and forgiveness to each other in spite of each other, they are demonstrating what God is like when he patiently, graciously displays mercy to sinners, sacrificing to redeem them and to restore them. Reconciliation, grace, mercy, love, forgiveness. This is the essence of marriage and the essence of God's relationship to us. And so we're pointing to what he's like. So does my marriage, does my relationship with my wife show me a tangible picture of God's grace to others? When people see how I treat my wife, do they see a picture of how God relentlessly shows grace to sinners? Or do they see something else? That's the question I need to ask myself every day. Now, here's where some of you maybe have an objection. Okay, here's what you're saying. That's nice to say you're married to Melissa. She's wonderful. You don't know my spouse. Maybe that's what you're thinking, right? He's an idiot, right? Maybe that's true. I don't know what it's like for you. I'm only in one marriage. I haven't been in yours. You haven't been in mine. It's kind of weird. If someone's a marriage expert, I wonder about that. How many marriages do you have to be in to be an expert in? I'm not sure. But I don't know what it's like in your marriage. I don't know what it's like to live in your home. But what I do know is what Jesus' bride is like. I mean, have you ever seen such a messed up, broken, sin-loving, selfish, corrupt bride as the church? And all Christ has done is show love and grace and loyalty and faithfulness and to redeem and sacrifice for her. And that's our picture. That's our model. That's what we're living to exemplify. So I know that there's all sorts of ugly and complex and painful and tragic situations that people find themselves in. Situations of abuse, abandonment, adultery, all kinds of horrible things. There may be situations when separation and divorce are a necessary path. I think that might be true. I'm open to that. I realize that this is a very complex thing, so it's hard to speak universally, okay? And I don't know your situation. I don't know the pain you carry. But even still, the call of God is for marriages that are committed to showing the undying grace and forgiveness of God. I don't know what it's like for you. I just know what it's like for Christ and his wretched church. And I know the grace that he has shown. And I'm living to show that same grace to my wife. And I hope you can in your relationship as well. Another question, Melissa raised this. What about affection and romance? Where does that play into covenant, gritty, 60-year, decade faithfulness? What about romance? Does that play a role? And I would say a lifelong covenant commitment and a grace-saturated relationship is the lush, fertile soil for romance to flourish. Okay? So Christ didn't just put up with the church. He didn't just kind of bear with her. He loved her and sacrificed for her joyfully in spite of her. He's crazy for the church. Can't get enough time with her. Can't give up enough for her. And I think there's something to be said about romance and affection and joy there too. This is not a grin it and bear, I'm going to put up with you even though I hate you. This is a deep, sacrificial, undying, decade-spanning love. And I think romance plays a big role in that as well. Finally, I want to say another question you might have. What if I failed? What about all the times we've distorted God's intent for marriage? What about all the times we've messed up? Some of us are divorced. Some of us have been in sexual relationships with someone we're not married to. All of us have acted ungraciously and selfishly with our spouses. We have all failed every day. Most of us have failed this morning. Before we got here, we screwed up, okay? So what happens if we failed? The good news of the gospel is that there is grace. There is grace. There is grace for us. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. God is the faithful husband who is continually loving, sacrificing, and forgiving his cheating, adulterous, ungrateful, runaway bride. That is what God is. And so as we confess our sin and seek restoration in Jesus, we have complete forgiveness. Okay? Your ugly past is forgiven in Christ. Period. It's gone. It's done. And as God sees his church and he sees you, even though there's brokenness and failings and sin, he sees his church and he sees the individuals in his church as his beautiful, perfect bride dressed in pure white. That is very true. That is true. And so, as we have failed to show grace to our spouses, as we failed to live out covenant faithfulness, God has not. He has not failed. And he continually shows grace and faithfulness to us, in spite of our failing. There is grace for you. I'm not showing us this morning to pile guilt on you and to point out all the imperfections in your relationships, past and present. Those failures, whether years ago or whether this morning on the drive-in, are completely covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. I'm not here to heap and to bring up old sins and failings and to bring up things that God has already forgiven and moved on. Our purpose today is to see the high and glorious purpose of marriage, that it is a beautiful and a glorious thing with a deep and abiding meaning that is so much greater than the gutter that society places it in. Okay? That's what I want to do. And so for us to have healthy marriages, for us to hold marriage in honor, as we're urged to do, we need to understand what marriage is really all about. And greater than anything else, though there are many other things, greater than anything else, marriage is all about Christ and displaying his glorious, glorious covenant grace for sinners. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you that you are the faithful spouse who sacrifices, saves, redeems, restores, forgives, and just shows endless, relentless, unending grace and mercy to your wretched bride who fails you constantly. Father, we seek and work to display your covenant grace to show the real, true, deep purpose for marriage, that you are God and you are gracious to us and you are forgiving and you stick with us and you are committed and you are faithful to us in spite of us. I pray that you would bring healing, reconciliation into the brokenness in our relationships. I confess today that it is complex, it is hard, it is painful. There are situations I can't even imagine being in. And so I pray for all those situations, that there would be grace and restoration, that you would gloriously reveal your character in bringing together brokenness and restoring marriages. I just pray that all of us, whether we are not yet married, whether we are married, whether we're divorced or widowed and beyond marriage, that we would hold marriage in high honor and see it as the picture it is, the parable it is, of your glorious grace for the church, in spite of the church. I pray that we would be people who honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.